But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the walls? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Tonga. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13 as we come to close the book of Nehemiah, sort of. We want to study this last chapter today with some intent on looking at the many applications it has for us. There are literally a multitude of applications we can draw as we close this book. Today I will introduce just a few, and as we have shared, Pastor David and I have shared with you over the last few weeks, that we will spend the next few weeks talking about the further applications that come from the book of Nehemiah, especially here as we conclude today in the 13th chapter, those ramifications that must be dealt with and discussed before we go back to Romans. As we come today to Nehemiah chapter 13, let's study this, but what I want to do is I want to back up just a few verses, because you will see, if you have not already, that the relation between the last four verses of Nehemiah 12 tied directly into Nehemiah 13. So let's begin in Nehemiah chapter 12 with verse number 44. Nehemiah 12, 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, did I not warn you that the climax in Nehemiah was last week in Nehemiah chapter 12? Chapter 13 is a bit anticlimactic in the way that it reintroduces problems, not solutions, not the turning of the people, not the great sense of worship that you got at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 certainly leaves us with a want in our minds. But beyond that, remember what we've said, that Nehemiah chapter 13 is literally, quite literally, the end of Old Testament history. So not only do we leave the book of Nehemiah with this want or this lacking that we're dealing with, we leave Old Testament history with this lack of something, this desire for more, if you will. And as we come and we study God's Word and we see that the Old Testament in and of itself alone, if we had read it chronologically, if we had studied the Old Testament in a timeline fashion, we would come to this point in Nehemiah 13 and be done and close the book and sit it down and say, and there you have God's Word for His Old Testament people. And certainly in our society today where we long for happy endings, we'd be looking at each other saying, this can't be. But it is. It leaves even the best of us searching and wanting for something more, does it not? As we study Nehemiah 13 and in the book of Nehemiah altogether, we're left longing for something more. And I would say certainly the people in the time of Nehemiah were left wanting of something more. Certainly knowing that God's plans had not been completely fulfilled. And what I hope that we see by the end of today is that this is by no means the end. That's why there is an Old and a New Testament. It's also why we have preached exhaustively about the course of redemptive history, meaning that there must be a New Testament. And beyond that, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are obviously related. They cannot be separated. It is one story, one tale, one edict given by God that He would send His Messiah all the way back in Genesis, and that as we leave the Old Testament, the very next line in the story of redemptive history would be that of the coming of the Messiah. That's what we long for. That's what's missing from Nehemiah 13. It doesn't defeat the point that I'm disappointed in the people of Nehemiah. It doesn't defeat the point that they've been given this great blessing. They've been restored to their place of worship. And yet their behavior would leave something to be desired. It reminds me, as we've studied many times and we've read in our New Testament reading, the story in Matthew 26, starting in verse 33, you know the one I'm talking about. It's the one where they're all gathered together in the upper room and Christ is telling the disciples what's about to happen. And then your favorite disciple, Peter, stands up and says, Jesus, I will not deny you. Even to the death of me, I will not deny you. And Jesus looks upon him probably with pity. Says, oh, Peter, before this night is through, you will have denied me three times. Sure enough, as we go on and we read verses 69 through 75 at the end of Matthew 26, we see the story that as Christ is captured and taken, Peter goes to the square, and in the span of a very short period of time, he literally denies that he knows Christ three times. And his spirit is broken, and he weeps bitterly. It's a disappointment that we should be able to relate to after we finish reading Nehemiah 13. Because the people ought to be so very disappointed. They ought to be in complete despair at the state they're in Nehemiah 13 after what we just studied and read in Nehemiah 12. It's disappointing, to say the least. There's a story that we ought to consider here as we study the people of Nehemiah and as we study Peter and as we see that man, apart from Christ, fails miserably. This is a theme that we could spend countless weeks on, but understanding that man, apart from Christ, fails miserably. And I think we need to understand that as we talk about Nehemiah 13 today, because there's a danger with what we've been preaching. And it's a danger that Pastor David and I acknowledged publicly as well as privately, that these are things we need to be careful about. As we preach through the second half of the book of Nehemiah, there is a great danger. And the great danger is this. It's that we go through and study Nehemiah and we see how God restores the people. We see that He has sent them into exile, punished them, just as He predicted He would, for their willing disobedience, and then He restores them to a place of honor. Granted, far less honor than they had once enjoyed, but it was definitely to a place of honor, a place of favor with God, if you will. And He brings them to this point, and He restores to them the priestly worship. He restores to them the service at the temple. He provides for them with the rebuilding of the temple and the walls, and the city is restored. And if you're not careful, the danger would be this. It would be that we come to the book of Nehemiah and we read through Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10. and even get to 11 and 12, and we say God has given them a second chance. Fair enough? God has given them a second chance. And now that they've been restored, God is going to give them the opportunity to obey Him once again. He's going to give them the opportunity to exhibit through their works an outward faith in Him. Now, we know better than to assume that Nehemiah is a book about works. It's not. But the danger in preaching Nehemiah, as we have seen through 8, 9, 10, and then 12 last week, that there is a danger in seeing that God gives His people the chance to obey Him once again. And if we follow this history through, God leaves them in Nehemiah 13, and we wake up in Matthew 1. And as we wake up in Matthew 1, we need not go into the story much to understand the state of the priestly order, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes have created this whole other sense of faith and religion that is dependent upon works. And again, if we want to leave Old Testament history and allow 400 years for this story to brew, what you would find is that the idea of works has developed itself out well in the Hebrew church. What the Jews came to recognize and realize was that the Pharisaical example, if you will, of faith was not likely to be met by the people. And so the danger we faced in Nehemiah is coming and creating this same semblance of worship, that it is an act of works, that we must come and we must meet the demands of the covenant in Nehemiah 10 in order to find our faith in God. And friends, that's a very dangerous position to be in. We don't want to do that. And so this covenant of works that we talk about today is one that I want to explicitly set out and say that that is not the point of Nehemiah, especially in Nehemiah 13. But that the point of Nehemiah 13 is to show that even in a covenant of works, God's people cannot keep up their end of the covenant. They can't do it physically, spiritually. They cannot maintain that covenant that was set out. They can't even maintain the Sabbath day. And so what we are left with in Nehemiah 13 is that there must be more to the story. It is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of faith. And it's a covenant in faith that reminds us back to Genesis, where God said that I will send the Redeemer. And that's what we end Nehemiah 13 with. We end Nehemiah 13 understanding that this covenant cannot be kept by man. It can only be kept by God. And God in His faithfulness not only restores His people to their place of worship, but He brings them the promised Redeemer that allows them to participate in the covenant of faith. That's the point of Nehemiah 13. That's where we sit at the end of this great study. And that's where we want to begin to understand what's happening in Nehemiah 13 so that we can be better prepared to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't have this foundation down, the challenge of receiving the gospel is that much more difficult. So let's start, if you will, looking back a bit to Nehemiah chapter 12. Is what we saw last week with Nehemiah 12 was a pattern, if you will, for true worship. What God had established among His people was an order that resembled not just the times of King David, but His creation itself. And as God creates this image for us of what it must have been like in creation, and when I say that, what I mean is that God has built Himself a place where He may dwell amongst His people. And that as He dwells amongst His people will enjoy His presence forever, and as they enjoy His presence forever, it brings about a natural desire to worship God. That's the point of Nehemiah 12. that God has restored His people to a state that allows them to see their true intention in creation, that they were made to worship God. So as we concluded this piece of Nehemiah 12, we saw the pieces that had to be in place. We had to have the framework, if you will, those men who would lead the worship. And we saw explicitly the plan for the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. They all had their place in the worship of God. And as we understand better what it looks like in Nehemiah 12, we begin to see at the dedication ceremony at the end of chapter 12 what the worship of God could be. And so as we come to this point in Nehemiah 13, we understand first that the very last four verses of chapter 12 and the first three verses of chapter 13 belong not only together, but they belong with chapter 12. I'm not saying that there's a grammatical error here in your text. What I'm saying is that those two accounts direct absolutely with the dedication ceremony, with the worship of God, and with the practices that have been put forth there. Again, go back and look at Nehemiah 12, verse 44, and what I think you'll see is what I'm talking about, that it says specifically on that day. On what day? You can only assume the day of the dedication. It follows that the service in the temple would be appointed and would be directed by these men whom Nehemiah had put in place. Specifically, it says that these were done in the order of David and his son Solomon. So it says in verse 46, "For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God." And it mentions specifically that from the time God allowed them to come back to Judah, to Jerusalem specifically under Zerubbabel, God has provided for them the spiritual leaders they would need to direct the worship of God. God had appointed these men for that purpose. So we enter chapter 13 and it says, on that day. Once again, referring again to the time of the dedication. I'm saying this for a reason, because we're going to get to a point here in just a few verses where it is no longer on that day. But look with me, if you will, at verse 1 where it says, they read from the book of Moses. This is still part of the worship. In the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God has turned the curse into a blessing. There's a great story there in Numbers 22 through 25. If you want to go back and read them tonight, there's a point that my family read through and found quite humorous, where God literally makes a donkey speak. And it is a situation that is very serious, but it can't help but come across very humorous in a family with seven children. Maybe it will yours too. But as we study this context, what we see in verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, what did they do? Yes, they separated those of foreign descent from amongst them. In other words, what they did was they purified themselves of their uncleanliness. And we read about that in chapter 12 as well. We read about how before the people could come before God, they purified themselves. They cleansed themselves, not only in their outward appearance, with their clothes and their garments, and they washed themselves most likely. They abstained from certain practices that would make them unclean. And as a result, they've come to this point of purity, of cleanliness, that they can come because the priests and the Levites help them to understand what it means to be pure before God. And they sprinkle the blood of the heifer and the ash of the burnt offerings around the place so as to purify it as they come before God. And what I said last week was that purity is what we enjoy today. We don't set up basins as you enter the doors of this church. We don't set up burnt altars to burn offerings at the door to this church. But instead, when you come into this church and when you recognize where you are in the house of God, as you come forth and as we call the people together for worship like Pastor David did today, we call you together in the name of Jesus Christ, because He is the one who purifies us. He is what we bring into this church so that we can be pure before God as well. It's a ceremony of sorts, if you will, as we come together and we come in the name of Jesus, but then we come and we sing and we pray and we preach, and we will take this table in the name of Jesus because He is our purity as we come together. So understanding the time frame that we're dealing with here, both sections, the end of chapter 12, the first three verses of chapter 13, deal with a time frame that is related to chapter 12, a time of worship, if you will. When we talk about that, it's important because beginning in verse 4, it says now, before this. Now we're going to struggle a little bit there with translation issues, because if we translate the Hebrew to the English, the ESV Bible has done a very good job of giving us the exact words, the now before this. But I'm going to say that the Hebrew words that were actually used here do connote a different meaning. They don't necessarily reference a time as much as they do a presence. And so instead of saying now before this, it's not referring to a time before the dedication. It's not referring to a time before anything else mentioned here. What it's saying is in the spirit of this. In a sense, if we could really translate what it means, it would be to say, now, having said all of that about the worship service, listen to what the high priest Eliashib did. And that would be a better understanding for us when we read now before this. So understanding what we go into now is there is a change in time. What's actually happening in 13 verse 4 is referring to a later time. And Nehemiah is going to come back later on and give us that hint when he talks about the fact that he had left Jerusalem to go back and serve the king. So what we know at best, there is no specific timeline here, but what we know at best, based on the travel time, based on his service to the king, we now know that Nehemiah is probably, beginning with verse 4, around the age of 60 to 65 years old. Knowing full well that he has served his term as governor of Jerusalem, of Judah, if you will, the surrounding region. He has gone back and served the king, and now he returns to Jerusalem, and we know that he is an older man. And so as he comes in, first of all, that gives us special meaning when we get the multiple references later on about him physically beating and threatening the people. I like that part. Okay? And it's okay to laugh about that. But the bottom line is, Nehemiah comes back now probably in his mid-60s. And no doubt, he's disheartened at what he sees. This place that he left, with the dedication and the worship and the establishment of the order that he had, he goes away and he comes back. And the first thing he hears about or sees is that the priest, Eliashib, has distorted and even destructed some of the temple worship. The disappointment is noticeable, not only in his writing here or in his context, but literally in the verbiage that he chooses. It's not just a disappointment, it's an anger. And if you recall what we discussed in Nehemiah chapter 5, his anger that was cast out against Sanballat and against Tobiah in chapter 5, it's going to sound very familiar here in chapter 13. It's a righteous anger. It's an anger that's justified because it's in relation to the violation of God's law. And therefore, we talk about this as a righteous anger, if you will. But let's talk about why this was such a problem. Because in the context of Nehemiah 13, we can't fully grasp the disappointment Nehemiah would have felt unless we have literally at the top of our minds this covenant that the people signed. You can't understand how disheartened he would have been with the people and their practices if you can't have in the back of your mind the whole time this covenant that they've just signed. And so let's talk just very briefly about the context of that, because I think it's important when we get to Nehemiah 13 that we understand where Nehemiah comes in, because the covenant comes at the conclusion of this great revival. And as we talk about it in Nehemiah chapter 8, they come together and they read the word. They've assembled the people. And they've got the priests and the scribes all up on the stage, and they've built the platform just for the reading of God's word. And as the people come together, it says not only the men, but the women and the children wept as they heard the reading of God's word. It had that effect on them. And it creates in them a sense that in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see this confession, this beautiful, poetic confession that remembers God's promise to Abraham and how the people have disobeyed throughout this time. It leads the people to a state of taking on the new covenant. And so as they go back and they renew their covenant to God, it comes forth and it says all of these things that God has done, all these promises that God has done. And at the very end of chapter 9, as we get ready to usher in this covenant signing process, you get this statement that we've made a number of times now, where it says, because of these things, God, because of these promises, we, your people, come forth to sign the covenant. The covenant had 6 different areas that I think we need to talk about. We need to do that so that you'll better understand what Nehemiah 13 is all about when it says in the covenant those things that they agreed to. It begins by talking about family. Specifically in the covenant, it says the people renewed their promise to marry only in the Jewish line so as to preserve their culture, which by preserving their culture would preserve the priority of worship in their families. It was a promise that they made, and it was one that did not fall on deaf ears. Obviously, we know in Ezra preached against intermarriage. He preached against marrying outsiders. In fact, in Ezra, he specifically went so far to command the men to divorce their wives of foreign descent. Now, again, in Nehemiah, we don't see Nehemiah calling for a mandatory divorce decree. However, the people come forward in the covenant and agree, once again, to marry only in the family line. Second, in the covenant, they acknowledged the Sabbath. They promised in the covenant to honor the Sabbath and abstain from any commercial activity, any unjustified activity associated with work, but that they would prioritize that particular day for worship. And that was the purpose of the Sabbath. Third, in the covenant, they acknowledged the need for the temple tax. The temple tax was called out specifically back in Exodus chapter 30, and the temple tax was given by the people so that they could uphold the temple service. This was a tax that was given so that they could purchase the articles needed for worship in the temple. It was also something that the people gave to provide for the Levites and the priests. Fourth, they agreed to provide all the other necessaries for the temple, things that did not need to be purchased but could be provided, namely the food, the wine, the wood for the burnt offerings. Fifth, they agreed in this covenant to rededicate their firstborn child to the Lord. They agreed that their firstborn would be given to the Lord, so to speak, as a means of offering or tithing as well. And then sixth, we know that the tithe was reinstituted in the covenant. And a tithe was specifically a fixed dollar amount given to the Levites. The Levites, in turn, took on a tithe of their own to give to the priests. Therefore, they would be provided for and that they could focus 100% of their time and attention on the temple service. Those things were reinstituted, reinstated with the covenant in chapter 10. Now, again, the danger that I've talked about here is that that would bring about naturally a thought of a covenant of works. But we know better than to assume that. So at the end of chapter 10, after they've signed this covenant, it states that the greater purpose of this covenant, it says in verse 39, that we will not neglect the house of our God. They said at the end of the covenant, we will not neglect the house of our God. So imagine the disappointment to Nehemiah as he returns and he sees that they've done indeed just that. They have neglected the house of God. How could all of this come to be? Well, we know from verse 4 that the first person mentioned in a sense of blame at why this happened was the high priest, Eliashib. And knowing Nehemiah's position as governor and Eliashib's position in the church, you can start to see here the beginnings of the very first issues we might have with the separation of church and state issue, right? What I mean by that is specifically that Eliashib as the high priest, Nehemiah as the governor, might not have gotten along that well even during the time of Nehemiah's reforms. We don't know for a fact, But the fact that Eliashib would so quickly go to defame the house of God by allowing Tobiah in, or that he would even stoke up relations with this man who was an obvious enemy of the state, tells us that there was probably some conflict between Eliashib and Nehemiah. So here what we have is a problem with the high priest. This is a man of God. This is a man who has descended through a family line of high priests. And here what we see is that he has profaned the temple. In other words, it says specifically that he took those things out of the temple that were given for the tithe, for the offering. He removed them and he gave a great room to Tobiah to live in. Obviously, by doing this, it predicates what we read about later in the story, that it would cause the departure of the rest of the Levites. They were no longer provided for. Therefore, in a state of panic, they probably had to return to their fields so that they could grow food for their families, provide for themselves, since the people were no longer able to provide. And all the way through the end of 13, it talks about the problem with Eliashib, and it even goes so far as to say that he had a grandson given in marriage to a granddaughter that was one of the greatest enemies of the people, Sanballat. So as we understand better the nature of Eliashib and his willingness to perhaps just be more lenient in the service of the temple, we see immediately the desecration that comes just simply because of his relativism. I think there's a point that we can discuss here, and that is that specifically the spiritual leaders, not just of the Jewish people, but the spiritual leaders of God's church today, serve a critical function. And we talk about that often in this church, but the purpose that we see here and that the thing that we draw out of Nehemiah 13 is specifically this. We live in a culture today that deals with the problems of relativism, that deals with the problems of conformity. And as we look at the actions of Eliashib, you could simply say he wasn't necessarily out to profane the name of God. You can't say that he just completely ignored everything that had to be done in the temple service. I think what you would look at with Eliashib is he would say, well, one little change won't necessarily hurt the service. Or this one little piece of flexibility, maybe just being somewhat compromising with a man like Tobiah, who obviously enjoyed some significance and influence in the community. Tobiah saw that as an opportunity. Perhaps one to breach out and to establish relations with other people. And yet God has called the people who serve to purity. There's a problem here. And there's a problem that we see even in today's church. Because when it comes time for the spiritual leaders to acknowledge the culture, we tend to see today's spiritual leaders acknowledge the culture with the theme of relativism or conformity. And it goes so far as to say you have little things here and there that are allowed to perpetrate the church today. And maybe it's something informal that you would think in your own mind, a form of music or a form of worship that might not be something you think is as pure, but just starts to come in and work its way through. Or maybe it's something more serious, like defining what a family really is or defining what a marriage really is. Friends, I don't have to tell you or give you examples. You know it's prevalent that there are churches in our country today that have no problem redefining those creation ordinances. They have absolutely no problem redefining what marriage is or redefining what family is, all in the spirit of reaching out to those around them. They profane the name of God by calling it evangelism. But there's a call in Nehemiah 13 for spiritual leaders to be true, to be pure, and to uphold the things of truth that God has given us. There are definitions of what church is to be, and they're given in Scripture. There's definitions of family, there's definitions of marriage, there's even definitions of worship that we are to adhere to. And I want you to know at GFBC, we take those things seriously. We do not see them as points that we can be relative on, We do not see them as points that allow us to assimilate or even communicate better with those around us. Because the minute we do, it takes us away from the priority of worshiping our God. And we begin to profane the name of God just like we see in Nehemiah 13. Now, bearing in mind that Nehemiah is somewhat older here, let's talk specifically. Now we've reminded ourselves of the covenant. We know about the sin that Eliashib brought in and how it began to profane what the actual covenant was all about. But let's talk about this time frame again, because what we've seen specifically is that Nehemiah returns to the king. And as Nehemiah returns to the king, we don't know specifically. Perhaps there was a new governor appointed in Jerusalem or Judah. Nehemiah had certainly set people in place to rule the city, just like he did putting people in place to rule the worship. But what we know specifically here is that as we come together and we study this city, we study what's going on, there's perhaps even another generation that's been raised in this city. We don't know for sure. There could be a whole generation of people born in Jerusalem that never lived in the land of exile. And so as we come to understand that, and the reason I'm telling you that is because Nehemiah's time away from Jerusalem specifically was not a period of quiet time for the people of Judah. This is not a time where God went silent on His people. And knowing full well that in our Bible, since the history book of Nehemiah ends, and we still have more Old Testament behind it, we know that there were other prophets that were sent. And specifically what we know about the time when Nehemiah was away is that God sent a prophet to speak to the people of Jerusalem. And He sent this prophet to specifically call out their sin of blasphemy in the worship. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi. Let's camp out here for just a moment. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament, right before the New Testament. And as we understand better who Malachi is and what his job was, I think you'll see with me that God was telling His people to reform. During the years of Nehemiah's absence, God sent Malachi the prophet to the people. And Malachi charged the people for their blasphemy. Look, if you will, at Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that He may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will He show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Okay, I don't get the vagueness there. I think it's pretty specific, the problem that the Lord has with the people in Jerusalem. That they've profaned His name by offering unblemished sacrifices. The commands from Old Testament law were very clear to bring only what is pure, only what is perfect. And yet they brought what was blemished. This is referring to the shoddy worship that the people had established in Jerusalem at this time. Turn with me over Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned away, have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Again, very direct and very specific what the problem is. The priests had become corrupt. We continue in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And it continues. Profaning the culture by intermarrying foreign women. And then finally, turn over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Specifically, the people were robbing God by neglecting their tithe. So what was the point of Malachi? Malachi was sent during this time between Nehemiah's visits to call the people back to truth, to call the people back to God. He was sent so that the people would know their sin. What's interesting about it is Malachi's call to the people was not one that simply said, let's go back and reinstate this covenant once again. It was not one where he basically came and said, we need to go back to these laws. What Malachi said was in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. We read specifically that Malachi doesn't necessarily call the people back to their covenant so much as he says, I am preparing my messenger. There is a direct reference here to John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for the Lord who would come. Malachi chapter 3 calls out God's plan. God specifically says to his people, I will provide for you. But he calls out their sin at the same time. Well, the beauty of chapter 13, especially for those of us who love to see the righteousness prevail, is in Nehemiah's response. When we look more closely at Nehemiah's response, we see that Nehemiah responds. And it's interesting in chapter 13 because it almost follows exactly the order that the covenant was written in. In other words, what Nehemiah responds to first is the problem with tithes and offerings. He goes in and he talks about how they profaned the house of the Lord. And he goes in and literally you get the sense that he goes in immediately upon arriving in Jerusalem. He goes straight to the temple and he sees the room of Tobiah. And I can only assume that Tobiah was not present. Otherwise, based on what we've read, there would likely be some verbiage there to the fact that Nehemiah may have laid hands on Tobiah. But what we see is that Nehemiah literally goes in and takes his boxes of goods out and throws them in the street. He cleans the temple, if you will. He goes and he brings forth all of the personal goods that were stored in the temple and he throws them out. And he specifically calls in the priests and the Levites and orders them to cleanse the temple, to purify the temple, because what was in there had profaned the temple. He specifically goes and rebukes the officials, the temple officials, those who were keeping guard. He rebukes them and he reinstates the Levites back into their position of authority. He reestablishes the systems for collection and likely fills the storerooms once again with gifts. It says specifically that he released those men who were serving in the temple and that he brings forth men whom he can trust. And it's interesting as we read this section, and we'll talk about this a little bit, but as we read each section of Nehemiah's reforms, it talks specifically about an appeal that Nehemiah makes to God. So without leaving that section, verse 14 is Nehemiah's prayer back to God, appealing that God would remember these deeds, not as a covenant of works, but that God would remember that Nehemiah was the one who came in and cleaned the temple. Beginning in verse 15, we see the Sabbath being profaned and what Nehemiah is going to do about it. Specifically, it says, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath." What does that mean? That means they're out working in their fields. They're picking and harvesting grapes. They're treading out these grapes as they make wine. It goes one step further and it says not only were they working on the Sabbath, but they were taking those things that they had made and they were bringing them to the temple for sale. So not only do they work, they bring those things of work in and they're attempting to sell them in the temple. And then one step further than that, they've even allowed the Tyrians to come in and sell fish. Those dirty outsiders. They're in the temple on the day of the Sabbath selling fish to the people. It's interesting here because I think one of the things we need to do is we need to see the significance of this. First, he goes and he cleanses the temple. He reestablishes the system for tithes and offerings. Now he comes to the Sabbath, and he really camps out on the Sabbath issue for quite a while. It's the better half of Nehemiah 13. And then finally, we're going to see he's going to talk a little bit again about the family. But I think it's important to spend a little bit more time talking about this Sabbath issue. Because what Nehemiah sees when he comes in is an obvious abuse. But the abuse goes back to this Old Testament law that was established for the Sabbath. Go back in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at specifically the command to observe the Sabbath given by Moses, which was given by God. Exodus chapter 20, we're in the midst of the Ten Commandments. Verse 8 is specifically that commandment dealing with the Sabbath. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, very specific. Jump forward to Exodus chapter 31, and I want to talk about why the Sabbath would have been significant to the Jews. What is unique about this day except that it was given to them by God as a command that they should not work? Look at Exodus chapter 31 with me, beginning in verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What is the significance of this point when we see God, through Moses, specifically telling the people, I've given 6 days for work, but I want this one day for rest? You have to think about the context of the Jewish people. These were people who had just come out of a land where they were accustomed to working hard. They were in bondage as slaves to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians drove them through their work 7 days a week. There was no rest, especially rest for their own religious beliefs. So this Sabbath was seen, or it was represented to them, as something that they could observe that would remind them of the freedom they now have in God. That God has taken them from bondage, that in bondage they worked 7 days, but that in freedom they get a day of rest. That in freedom they could come forth on that seventh day and they could abstain from work. This is not God saying you have to avoid work. You have to avoid work just because it makes you rich. This is God saying you must observe the day of rest and keep it holy. You must abstain from the work because it reminds you of the freedom that I have given you, that you don't have to work on the seventh day. For the Jews, this would have been remarkable. It would have been a breath of fresh air. It would have been a sense of this freedom they now have in God. It would have renewed their faith that they were God's people. That God had called them out, and not only had He called them out in safety and given them His provision, but that He had even given them this rest. It's a pattern established by God. It's a pattern not established necessarily with the commandment. It's a pattern that God says was established with creation. Hold on to that. God was saying through Moses that work is not our God. So Nehemiah's actions regarding the Sabbath. Number one, he rebuked the nobles. He warned them that this was what brought the exile upon their fathers to begin with. He then proceeded to lock the gates on the Sabbath. Now, think about what this means. The Sabbath technically started at dusk the night before. So what we would know as 6 o'clock on a Friday evening is the beginning of the Sabbath. Nehemiah would have gone out. He would have locked the gates at roughly 5:45. Shut them down, put his people in front of the gates, and the gates would be reopened on Saturday at 6 p.m. when the Sabbath was over. What's interesting is it's as if he was doing an outward display here, and the people said, okay, that's fine, we'll camp outside. And he says, no, you missed the spirit of what I'm telling you. Okay, he was a little more harsh than that. But what he basically said was, you're missing the whole spirit of this. In fact, specifically for those who don't obey the Sabbath, I'm going to respond with words of forceful intention. What you and I might call a little Old Testament political intimidation, Chicago style. All right? If you camp out here again, I'll lay hands on you. Now, it doesn't say it, but I'm sure he said, and you'll swim with the fishes or something to that extent. But he instructed the Levites at that point, once the gates are closed and they've reestablished that this is the Sabbath for God, he goes and he instructs the Levites to purify themselves, and he hires new gatekeepers. Finally, he finishes this section with another appeal to God, that God would remember him for his deeds in cleaning up the Sabbath and reminding the people of the Sabbath. Finally, Nehemiah's final response was to that of the family. And I love the way he does this, but beginning in verse 23, he goes after those who have intermarried. They have married those of foreign descent. And I want to say this because it's very significant, and I want to use it in the context of what we see today. That what Nehemiah sees in the culture at that time is a great danger. It's a great danger to the culture itself. Nehemiah saw firsthand that the cultural ties of the children were closer to their mothers. Nehemiah saw that the cultural ties of the children were closer to their mothers. And what he knew was that the religious ties would not be far behind that. The danger is that these children grow up culturally like their mothers of foreign descent, that they even speak their language, and that it would only be a matter of time before the children would follow the religious preferences of their mothers, thereby creating a risk and a threat to the Jewish religion at the time. Just in case you think that this is any less significant or serious than those mentioned beforehand, it's not. Nehemiah again stopped short of commanding divorce like Ezra did. However, he did use force to address his concern for their actions. Again, in verse 25, he beat them and he tore out their hair. Specifically, the seriousness with which he took the profanity of the people. One last interesting point on the family. It says that the grandson of Eliashib, specifically the son of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, had married one of the daughters of Sanballat. And I love it says Nehemiah chased him from him. In other words, he chased him out of town. You get out, you go from here, and you don't come back. Nehemiah, not once, feared the people or even feared God for what he was doing. It says in verse 14 that he would place all he does before God in judgment. Father, remember me for my deeds. Verse 29 again, I love it. He has a prayer of cursing those who profane the Lord. God, remember these people who did this. But specifically there at the very end in verse 31, he offers up a prayer for remembrance. Nehemiah never feared to act boldly. He sought out the will of God and acted on its behalf. So where can we apply these principles? And there's three very quick points I want to make in closing as to where we can take these points of rebuke from Nehemiah and where we can look at them as a church. We can look at them as families, and we can define specifically what are some areas in our lives where we can apply what we see in Nehemiah 13. I don't want us to get caught up in some of the tricks, and we spent a lot of time talking about that in the beginning, but let's talk about three very broad applications for the church today. Number one, friends, as much as we desire to see reform in our church, never let us rest alone on that for salvation. The reform of our church, the reform of His church, is not our means of salvation. What a great sight it would be to see the church stand up once again, to see spiritual leaders within the church rise up in truth and call out this relativism and this conformity that's in the church and bring it to a point of purity before God. But friends, I do not rest in that for salvation. My hope does not lie in the church getting better at what it was called to do. My hope lies only in the faith that I have in Jesus Christ and His work. I would love to see the church continue to reform. But those reforms done by man are still tainted by our sin. What we need is the reform that comes from God as He changes men's hearts before us. That's what we hope for in our church. The responsibility that we have taken on in this church is that we would charge each and every one of you to uphold the covenant that you've made, but that covenant is a covenant of faith, not of works. Our prayer is that you would see your sin and repent just as we do ourselves, and that you would respond in faith to Christ. That's our desire. Number two, how do we better understand the responsibility of those things where the people of Nehemiah failed? Those areas of the church in Nehemiah's time that did not do what they were supposed to do. And friends, I'm going to tell you the only way we can understand those things is to understand them in the context in which they were presented. The covenant was not given so that the people could once again be holy because of their works. The covenant was given so that it would once again point to the holiness of God. And the point of chapter 12 was that given those things, given the renewal of the covenant, it brought the people to a spirit of worship that they did not have before. Friends, we can talk about keeping the Sabbath holy. Does it have application for today? Absolutely does. We can talk about the danger and the risk of our children marrying non-believers. Does that have application today? Absolutely it does. We can talk about the necessity of the people providing for the spiritual leaders and the church. That too has application for today. But if you don't understand, the reason we talk about those things is so that we can better experience the priority of worship, then you miss the point of those things altogether. That's where so many churches and people get stuck, in the works ordinances. It's not about that. If we can keep those things up, I promise you our worship will be sweeter. That's what they're there for. Third and finally, as I noted extensively at the beginning, that the end of Old Testament history ends here on the timeline that leaves a lot to be desired. I think you have to say that the book does not end in any form of an award-winning conclusion by today's standards. But that's not the point. This is the underpinning of redemptive history that we talk about every week. When we read the Bible in a sense of redemptive history, when we read Nehemiah 13, and when we finish with Nehemiah 13, verse 31, where it says, "And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." We must remember that the very next line, the very next word in our Bible specifically reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And they don't let off. It's a continuation. All of Nehemiah points to our need for this Redeemer. That Redeemer who's called out in Matthew chapter 1 is the continuation of the timeline. That's what we long for and what we hope for in the coming and the arrival of our Messiah. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.